There aren't a great many biographical details about the man Ezekiel in the book that bears his name. As a matter of fact, the biographical information is fairly scant. We do know, however, from chapter 1 and verse number 3, that our man Ezekiel was both a priest and a prophet. The Bible tells us in 2 Kings chapter 24 that in the year 597 BC, Nebuchadnezzar went to Jerusalem, besieged the city, and carried away the aristocracy, the chief of the people, numbering about 10,000. And our man Ezekiel would have been in that number. And so when we turn to his book, we find him in the eastern land, that is, in the land of the Chaldeans. And the Bible says that he is there at the river Kibar, which is the faraway river. This is important for us to recognize because he spends his time in the land of captivity. And so he observes, along with the exiles, as the land of Judah falls and Jerusalem falls and the rest of the people are taken away. And so as he writes, he is writing from a different perspective than his contemporary Jeremiah. Jeremiah is situated there in the Lord's city, the place where he has chosen to write his name. And so Jeremiah is writing from an internal perspective while our man Ezekiel writes from the far away. We don't know a great deal about the man, but we do know he was prophet and priest, and he wrote from the land of captivity. The book that bears his name, and it depends on who you look at, but it can be broken down into roughly three parts. The first 24 chapters of the book describe the prophecies of ruin for Judah and Jerusalem in particular. And so time and time again in those 24 chapters, you will read that Jeremiah is prophesying that Jerusalem is going to fall, and he's prophesying that the temple will be left torn in pieces, and in some instances, he pantomimes, that is, he acts out the destruction of Jerusalem, the fall of God's chief city. From chapters 25 through 33 or so, we see prophecies of retribution for the nations round about Israel. And so you see a listing there. He talks about the Ammonites and the Moabites and the Egyptians and on and on. And he talks about the fact that they hadn't been what they should be and God was going to judge them too. But then he comes back after that. He comes back and spends some 15 chapters talking about the restoration of God's Old Testament people, Israel. It really is a fascinating book. You have in that book a picture of God's grace, His love, His mercy, and His power. In Ezekiel chapter 8, we see the problem for the people of Judah. The Bible says in Ezekiel chapter 8 that they had given themselves wholly over to idolatry. Listen to me. They were worshiping some of any and everything, and God transports Ezekiel in a vision so that he can see what God sees. And he sees the people in God's house, in the temple where God had chosen to be present with Israel, worshiping some of any and everything. The Bible even says they were worshiping the sun. And so it was because of their rampant idolatry, their consistent betrayal of Jehovah, the God of heaven. The Bible says in Ezekiel chapter 10 that the glory of God departed from the temple. I tell you what, there is nary a more important moment in the history of the people of Israel than that one. Because God had been present with the people, suffering with them, but their sins had been so persistent, their unwillingness to turn had been so profound, and in the face of all of those messengers, they refused to name God and to name Him solely as the one they would worship. Listen, God at some point departed. Ezekiel chapter 10. It's important to understand that bit of background. I just want you to understand, generally speaking, what's happening with this book, because I want to take you into Ezekiel chapter 37, but you have to at least have that bit of background so you can appreciate what is happening. In Ezekiel chapter 37, we read about God's word in the valley of dry bones. I want to look at this with you. It's 14 verses that we need to consider. In verses 1 through 10, we have a description of the vision. In verses 11 through 14, we have an interpretation of the vision. Now listen, if the vision is there for us to read and the interpretation is given, there isn't a whole lot of work for us to do tonight, but we do have to make some application. So here's what I want to do. I want to read through the vision, and we'll make a few observations about what we see there. And then I want to consider the interpretation that God has given for us. And then, of course, we have to see what all of this has to do with us tonight. Ezekiel chapter 37, verse number 1, we begin with the description of the vision. Ezekiel says, "The hand of Jehovah was upon me, and he brought me out of in the spirit of Jehovah and set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones." This is the third of three visionary episodes. In chapters 1, 2, and 3, we have the first. In chapters 8, 9, and 10, we have the second. And here, in Ezekiel 37, we have the third. We know this is a visionary trance, for he says that Jehovah's hand was upon him and he brought him out in the spirit of Jehovah. This is not something that is physically taking place, but it is happening in a vision. And we have the scene. It is a graveyard of sorts, but not your typical graveyard, for we do not find any buried bodies. Instead, what we find are exposed, dismembered bones. It is a wide plain, and it is filled with strewn human bones, the deceased having been denied a proper burial. Perhaps the valley will represent Mesopotamia, because that is the area where Ezekiel and the captives are. Perhaps the valley represents some famous battleground in that particular area, but we know that that was in fact the land of their sojourn. Verse number 2. The Bible says, "He caused me to pass them round about, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry." The site was the scene of a tremendous wreckage. It was the scene of a major catastrophe. Perhaps it was a battlefield of some sort. For he says there were very many bones in the valley. And he observed of the bones that they were very dry. That is, they had no sap and no strength. There was no flesh, no muscle. There was no skin. The bones had lie exposed before the sun and had become brittle as a consequence, bleached under the sun's rays. He says they were very dry. The bones had been there for some time, no doubt. There was very little evidence that they had belonged to human beings at some point, but indeed they had. That's the observation that our prophet has in his vision. In verse number 3, a conversation begins with he and Jehovah. In verse number 3, he says unto me, "Son of man, can these bones live?" That's an interesting question, isn't it? What do you see, Ezekiel, in this vision? What do you observe? You see all of these bleached and broken and dismembered bones. What do you see? Do you see hope? Do you see possibilities? Can these bones live? The answer that Ezekiel gives is an interesting one. I mean, he helps us to understand that, listen, in a man's mind and with what a man can do, there is no possibility here. He answers and says, "Oh Lord Jehovah, you know." I tell you something. You look at a circumstance like that, the kind of wreckage that he was observing, there was nothing that a man could do. But that didn't mean there was nothing that could be done. He says, Lord, you know, I know God has the power. The only question then is, does he have the will to do something about this circumstance? A valley full of dry bones. What can become of a valley full of dry bones? In your mind's eye, what do you see as the possibility? I wonder what God saw as the possibility. In the next verse, verse 4, again, he says to me, Jehovah speaking to the prophet, prophesy over these bones, preach to them, and say, O you dry bones, hear the word of Jehovah. Here we have a word of command for the preacher. You see the circumstance and it appears to be hopeless. You see the circumstance and there's nothing that man can do. Is there a response then for the preacher? And he says, I tell you what, open your mouth and give them the word of Jehovah. Prophesy, he says, or preach or proclaim. What did those bones need to hear? Somebody said the latest opinion polls might have been helpful. The greatest in scientific research surely would have done them some good. The various philosophies of men, surely those would have been an aid. But the Bible says the word of Jehovah is what they needed to hear. And so in verse number 5, thus says the Lord Jehovah to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter unto you, and you shall live. And I shall lay sinews or tendons upon you, and I will bring up flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am Jehovah. Here is a word of promise. You preach the word of God to these dry bones. And you tell these dry bones that the God of heaven restores. He resurrects. He rebuilds. Now you tell them that he's going to do this in a progressive way. I mean, it's not going to be instantaneous. He's going to have to put the bones back together and he's going to have to reestablish the sinews and he will have to put flesh on those bones and he'll have to cover all of that with skin. But you tell these bones that the God of heaven does rebuild, he does resurrect, he does restore. This is a word of promise. He says that he will live because he will put breath in you. You know, it is one thing to build sort of the housing of a human body. Because the Bible tells us that God fashioned Adam's body from the dust of the ground. But you know what it was before God put life into it? It was a heap of dust. But then he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life and it became something else. Sometimes a thing can have the outward form, but it won't have the essence that God intends. It's one thing to sort of have the right look, and it's another thing to be the right thing. God's going to put it all back together, and he is going to make it live again. The bones would live. And it's interesting, he says, that they would know that he is Jehovah. Because of the resurrection. In this book, I tried to count once, and I don't remember how many I came up with, but one of the outstanding phrases in the book of Ezekiel is, then you shall know that I am Jehovah. All throughout the book, then you will know. And in this instance, he is saying to the people of Israel that when he puts it all back together, then they would know him as the God of heaven. In verse 7, this is the promise that Jehovah has made. And so the prophet begins to speak again. And so I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, an earthquake. And the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I beheld, and look, there were sinews upon them, and flesh came up, and skin covered them above, but there was no breath in them. Ezekiel preached the word of God, and the bones began to come together again, and you could begin to see these bodies beginning to take shape and beginning to be rebuilt again. Gradually, God is putting this thing back together, but he says there was no life, there was no breath in them. And so in verse 9, he says to me, prophesy to the wind, prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, thus says the Lord Jehovah, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon the slain that they may live. Perhaps this has to do with the gathering of Israel from the four corners or the four winds to which they had been spread in their captivity. But you see this kind of reference through the four winds in the book of Revelations also. I mean, the concept is that there seems to be sort of four quadrants, and God is calling the power, the life-giving power from all the four quadrants of the earth, and he's going to bring it to bear on this valley of dry bones. Ezekiel preached that message. He says in verse number 10, as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived, and stood up upon their feet, listen to it, an exceeding great army. When you see wreckage in your life, when you see calamity in somebody else's life, what do you see? The question the prophet was asked was, can these bones live again? And as he looked at it through a human's eyes, he just had no reason to think that anything good was going to come from what he was looking at. But he knew that there was power in the God of heaven. He saw a valley of dry bones, and Jehovah saw a vast living army. And it was his will to make it so. The interpretation. In verse number 11, the Bible says, then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. I tell you, this is an easy one to preach. There's not a lot to figure out. The whole house of Israel is this valley of dry bones. And behold, they say our bones are dried up and our hope is lost. We are clean cut off. Israel looks at its circumstances and they see themselves in captivity. They look at their circumstances and they remember, listen, Nebuchadnezzar went up to Jerusalem, besieged the city, and for 2 years starved the people. Then he ransacked the city in the most horrid fashion. And those of us who were taken away in the first wave, we thought we had it bad, but then he took away the rest of the people and left only the poorest in the land. The temple, the symbol of God's dwelling with us, has been ransacked. And now all of those precious vessels that were in the temple are now in the hands of the heathen. And God's presence has lifted up above that temple and gone away. Our hope is lost. We are cut off. You see, God sees that. He sees that that's what they see. They have no basis in their minds. They have no basis for expecting anything good to happen. Their circumstances are so dire that they are in distress, and they believe that they are appropriately in distress and hopeless. He says, this is the house of Israel. The surviving Israelites' national hopes had been dashed. They had died in the flames of Babylonian oppression. So they saw no basis for hope, not living in exile. In verse number 12, therefore prophesy and say unto them, to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord Jehovah, behold, I will open your graves. You know what you put in graves? You put dead man's bones. They had died. Yes, spiritually they had been cut off. But God says, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves, O my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. You know what God can do? God can breathe life into something that is lifeless. You know what God can do? God can resurrect and restore. You know what God can do? God can give hope to the hopeless. And he says he will replace them into the land of their promise. This is a promise of resurrection and restoration for Israel. Now, there are a series of promises like this in this section of the book, and they culminate in chapters 40 through 48 with a picture of a resurrected or restored temple where God would dwell with the people of Israel again. But he says here, I will open the grave, and I will cause you to come up out of the grave. A revived nation of Israel. I do think this is worth noting for the Christian, because it was out of this earthly clay of the nation of Israel that he was going to bring the Messiah into the world for us all. And so the promise that he makes to them, it was immediately important for them, but it is important for all of us. In verse 14, I will put my spirit in you and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land, and you shall know that I, Jehovah, have spoken it and performed it, says Jehovah, and you will know. I tell you something. There are a lot of things you can kind of go through with people to try to help them understand that Jehovah is real, to try to help them understand that God exists and that the Bible is his word. But I'll tell you one thing you should not overlook. The power of God through his word to restore and resurrect broken lives and relationships and communities ought not to be overlooked. How were they going to know that Jehovah is and that Jehovah is the one who was doing all of these things for them? Because he would cause them to live again. The power of God and his word to restore broken lives is one of the greatest testimonies we'll ever have. And this is what he was offering to the nation of Israel in this book. The book of Ezekiel tells us the story of restoration. That is, it tells us that God can take broken lives and relationships. He could take the broken spiritual life of a nation and he could resurrect it, and he would do so through the mediation of his word. I tell you, oftentimes people are looking for something kind of miraculous to happen when what people should really do is stop and listen to the word of God and see the power that it has in their lives. Listen, nothing has to fall down out of the sky. No one has to overtake you in the dark. Listen, stop and listen to the word of God. Stop and abide in the word of God. Follow the word of God and see how your life is radically changed by it. The change was not going to be instantaneous. Did you see that it was progressive? Did you see that listening for one day would not necessarily mean that your life is going to be profoundly changed? But did you see that God can cause the bones to come together in order again? And that he would add the sinews on top of that. And he would add the flesh on top of that. And he would add the skin on top of that. Did you see that the resurrection, the restoration was progressive? I tell you something. Israel was hopeless because they were so focused on their circumstances that they were neglecting to look at the power of the God of heaven. And by the way, he was the one who had placed them in those circumstances because of their unfaithfulness. He offers them the opportunity to repent. And he promises them that if they will change their minds, restoration lay ahead for them. Boy, I just think the application is probably pretty obvious, right? I mean, sometimes we find ourselves in rather desperate circumstances. Sometimes we look at our lives and we see the wreckage that we have created through our own poor decisions. Sometimes it is circumstantial. It's something that someone else has done that's left us in a bad position. But we look at our lives and we see the wreckage of the same and we think to ourselves, how could I ever get out of this? How could I ever overcome this? Sometimes we see broken and busted relationships and we think it's hopeless. We think there is no way for this thing to be set right again. Sometimes we look at the congregation where we worship and there's all kinds of problems. Folk don't want to act right. Sometimes Christians forget what it means to be a Christian. And we see trouble and turmoil arise in a congregation and we think to ourselves, well, this is hopeless. We look at our communities and all the craziness that goes on in the world today. You know, we look at our nation and who can say it's going in the right direction? I mean, it's not. And we think, well, this is hopeless. But I tell you what, if we would focus on knowing the God of heaven, and if we would hear his word of restoration, see, that's where we would find a basis for hope. Because it may well be that your life, there's nothing that man can do to fix it. That may well be true. It may well be true that your relationship, there's nothing that man can do to fix it. It may be the case that in the church where you worship or in the community where you live, there's nothing that man can do. But that doesn't mean there's no hope. You just need to get to know the God of heaven. You need to listen to his word. His word is the agent, the mediator by which he facilitates restoration and resurrection. There's power in God's word to rebuild. He was teaching this to Israel in the long ago, and he's still teaching it to us because we have it recorded in our Bibles right now. Do you need restoration in your life? Are there things in your life that are broken? Are there relationships that seem to be dead? In your church, does it seem like some aspects that should be there are in the grave? Listen, there is hope. Your hope has to be in the God of heaven. Your hope has to be in the power of his word. And we'd invite you tonight to get to know Jehovah. Israel kind of had some information about him, but they didn't know him. That's why he said, once you understand this, then you will know. We need to have a closer relationship with the God of heaven. I'll tell you where that begins. It begins for us the same place it was going to begin for Israel, with repentance. You believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Do you believe that he died for your sins and mine? Do you believe that he deserves to be Lord in your life? Do you believe that? If you do, then fix your mind to do better. Fix your mind to change so you bring your mind into conformity with his mind. And when you do that, you'll see God begin to rebuild and restore in your life. Yes, he will. Whatever the problem, yes, he will. If you haven't been baptized for the remission of your sins, friends, you need to be baptized for the remission of your sins so that you can have a new life in Jesus Christ. If you have been baptized according to the scriptures for the remission of your sins, just remember that's a beginning and not an end. So you can be God's child and be wayward and broken and spiritually destitute. Yes, you can. But you can also recover by coming back to him, repenting of your sins and asking him to forgive you. His mercy and his power are on full display. He will forgive if you ask for it. If we can help you, would you let us know how we can? We'll stand and sing this song of invitation. If we can help you, please let us know how we can.